Blog Talk Radio.
Welcome to the Cross in the Desert, speaking hope and freedom to Iran. I'm your host, Randy L. Noble, and once again, I want to thank you for taking time out of your busy life to join me on the broadcast today. Today is Monday, December 9th, 2019, and I want to begin the broadcast by updating everyone on the ongoing atrocities against protesters in Iran. The last body count, and this was confirmed by U.S. envoy to Iran, Brian Hook, from the State Department. The last body count was 1,000 killed, more than 1,000 protesters killed, 7,000, probably more than that, injured, and more than 13,000 arrested, which most of them, if not all of them, are in danger of not only intense persecution and torture, but imminent death as well. So I want to keep us updated with what's happening against my dear Iranian friends, and I want you to hear this six-minute update on the situation in Iran.
We're getting dramatic new details on the anti-government protests in Iran. The State Department says the death toll could be as high as 1,000. The department also says it has video from November showing Iran's military forces using machine guns to mow down protesters. It has been very difficult to get a picture of what exactly is happening in the country because the Iranian regime shut down the internet. Earlier today, U.S. envoy to Iran, Brian Hook, detailed what transpired in this video.
Without warning, the IRGC opened fire on the protesters, killing several people. Many of the protesters fled to nearby marshlands to escape. The IRGC tracked them down and surrounded them with machine guns mounted on trucks. They then sprayed the protesters with bullets. Between the rounds of machine gun fire, the screams of the victims can be heard. In this one incident alone, the regime murdered as many as 100 Iranians and possibly more.
Behnam Bentaleblou has been following the situation in Iran closely. He's a senior fellow at the Foundation for the Defense of Democracies. Behnam, thank you for joining us. It's so hard right now to get a clear picture of what is going on in Iran, but what's been fueling these protests exactly? And is there any sign the regime will be softening its crackdown at all?
Well, great to be with you, and I think you really hit the nail on the head there, because it's all about the big picture for the Iranian population. Since 2009, that was the Green Movement protest against the second term of the Ahmadinejad administration in Iran. The protests don't have a quest for reform. They have a quest for, in essence, revolution. They are grabbing onto all the third rails, breaking taboos, saying death to the dictator, chastising the regime for its foreign and security policy. And in sum, they're chastising the revolutionary government in Iran for failing to put Iran first. This most recent protest follows previous protests that were initially driven by economic concerns, but quickly followed on to a mass political protest against the regime itself, which is why the Islamic Republic responded with such lethal force and so quickly, which is really unprecedented in the 40-year history of the Islamic Revolution.
And as you said, these protests started out with the economy. U.S. officials say Iran's economy is in significant trouble. The U.S. says it believes that's in part due to the sanctions, which are meant to punish Iran into negotiating a new nuclear deal. But let me ask you, Behnam, if the U.S. pushes Iran's economy to the breaking point, could that backfire from the U.S. perspective, or is an indigenous regime change beneficial to the U.S.?
Well, I think a more representative government would be first and foremost beneficial to the Iranian people. There have been protests against the Islamic Republic for almost as long as the Islamic Republic has been in power. So that's not a new phenomenon. What's new here is that Washington has resurrected every single sanction, every single penalty that was waived by the nuclear deal in a bid to get Tehran to come to the table for a much bigger, much broader, much better
deal. Right. I guess my point is that U.S. strategy has one goal, and it seems to be creating a separate outcome. So how is that viewed by the U.S.? That's my question.
And actually, that's ironic, because it's a measure of success. The more Iran lashes out, the more the regime gradually escalates its nuclear program, the more that can be read as a sign of sanctioned success.
Mm-hmm.
Tehran knows its foreign exchanges are dwindling. Brian Hook gave a public figure as to how low those foreign exchanges actually are for Iran. And this is the regime trying to establish its dominance at home, at abroad, and vis-a-vis the U.S., so that it has a good position should it ever need to get into negotiations after 2020.
Now, we've also confirmed that Iran has been sending ballistic missiles to Shiite militias in Iraq. Some of those missiles were intercepted by the U.S. Navy last week. Explain to us why Iran is doing this.
Well, we've seen the Iranian missile tests actually morph over time. The threat used to be, is Iran actually testing missiles on its own territory? Now it's the regime proliferating missiles, transferring missiles to Shiite proxies in Iraq, as well as, of course, to the Houthi rebels in Yemen, who are partners with Tehran. Iran is giving the Shiite militias in Iraq short-range ballistic missiles that can fly over 500, 600 kilometers, being able to target Israel. The fact that they're deployed in western Iraq gives the regime in Tehran a more in-depth kind of strategic defense. And vis-a-vis the Houthis in Yemen, this keeps the conflict in the Arabian Peninsula raging and proves that Tehran is not interested in peace there, but rather that Tehran is interested in baiting and bleeding Saudi Arabia, its main regional rival.
The overall picture that I'm getting here is one of a country that is increasingly militaristic and increasingly less focused on helping its citizens, but just preserving power at all costs.
That's right. You know, if you want to put a finer point on it, Iran has a post-revolutionary society and a revolutionary government. And the chasm between state and society is wide. And the Iranian people now have more in common with the Iraqi people and the Lebanese people, who don't want Iran to be deployed across the region, but want Iran to basically put, for lack of a better word again, Iran first.
Fascinating when you think about the origins of the Iranian Revolution itself, correct? All right,
exactly.
So the UK, France, and Germany have warned the UN that Iran is developing nuclear weapons. Iran's foreign minister denied this is the case. First off, what's the likely truth, and what should we make of all of this? Does it mean the U.S. sanctions are not necessarily deterring Iran?
So the letter by the E3, France, Germany, United Kingdom, was specifically about Iran's continued development and advancement of ballistic missiles that are capable of carrying a nuclear warhead. And this is something that the regime admits it's doing. It admits that it's going to diversify the quantity and quality of its ballistic missile arsenal. Multiple American directors of national intelligence have said that Iran's ballistic missile arsenal is the largest in the entire Middle East. That is a very, very powerful statement. Iran uses these weapons to coerce, to deter, to intimidate, to punish. And so when Iran transfers some of these systems, we have to ask ourselves, is this just a transfer of a system, or is this a way for Iran to increase the range of some of its systems that could one day carry a nuclear warhead? So the fact that the E3 is stepping up on this issue is good. The question is, what is the UN going to do with all these reports and all this information about Iran's ballistic missile advancements?
All right, Benham Ben Taliblu of the Foundation for the Defense of Democracies, we thank you so much for joining us.
Thank you. My pleasure.
It's very plain to me, and hopefully to you, that from that special report, you can see the terroristic tactics, the out-of-control mentality of this Islamic Republic. They have no desire to do anything but to bring death and destruction on their own people and to continue to pursue their nuclear program. I say there is no reasoning with this group. Only a little bit of good news over the past few days was the prisoner swap that we received from Iran. That was for the naturalized U.S. citizen Xue Wang. He was a graduate student at Princeton. He had been in Iranian prison on espionage charges for the last 3 years. We released an Iranian scientist named Masoud Salamini, who had been accused by American officials of violating trade sanctions. That is good news that we're able to, if you will, bargain with them for a prisoner swap. Notice that there wasn't $150 billion given to Iran like it was under the Obama administration. I really want to see Nazanin Ratcliffe come next. Her husband, Richard, has just been incredibly patient through this horribly difficult circumstance when she was arrested, detained, and put in prison in April of 2016. Is this a signal that possibly she could be next? Let's continue to hope and pray that that is the situation. I want to talk to you now about an Iranian woman. And the subject for the next few minutes on The Cross in the Desert is Iran's war against women. An Iranian woman who was convicted of murder in a killing that reports indicate was a self-defense against a rapist was just hanged this past Wednesday, December 4th. Her name is Somaya Shahbazi Jarou, and she was hanged at dawn on Wednesday of this past week for the 2013 killing of a man she accused of trying to rape her. The 33-year-old walked to the gallows after failing to secure a reprieve from the murder victim's relatives. According to Shahbazi's relatives, the person who Somaya killed intended to rape her. Somaya was so scared that she defended herself, she killed him, and then took the body out of the city and set it on fire. She is the last woman who became the victim of the death penalty under Rouhani's presidency. She was in prison for 6 years. This is now number 98 for women executed under Rouhani. Now, does this not remind you of the book I wrote? This reminds me of Rehaneh Jabari, who was executed for killing a senior intelligence ministry official who tried to rape her. This was back in 2007 when Rouhani was just 19 years old. Rouhani, of course, defended herself. She stabbed him with a knife. She ran out of the building. The only difference in this story is that when she got down to the street, she called paramedics to assist the man she had just stabbed, whereas Somaya, in this case, who was hanged just last Wednesday, out of fear, took the body and burned it. A big difference. Now, I want to talk to you about the trend that goes on in Iran with rape victims. Rape victims are in peril in Tehran. There are many, many more Somayas and Rahanes on death row. We don't hear about them. I wish we heard more about them so we could stand up and be their voice. Now, if you remember, There have been so many, I wish I could tell you the number, so many of rape victims. Back in May of 2015, just about 5 or 6 months after Rahane was executed, this took place in Mahabad. Hundreds of Kurds burned down a hotel in Mahabad over allegations that a Kurdish girl there who worked at the hotel jumped to her death to escape being raped by an Iranian intelligence official. Now, she tried to get out of the building. She leapt to her death. She was in so much fear. And the Kurds became aware of this, and they found out that 23-year-old Farnaz Kulruzni had jumped to her death to escape a rape. They became enraged. And as a mob, they went into this area, this hotel, and they began to cry out for this woman's, to be a voice for her. They yelled and screamed. I remember seeing this on the news. And they burned down the building, chanting, "We will burn every inch of every place that forces our women to kill themselves to avoid rape." Now, this happened a few months after Rahane. And of course, you, if you follow my program, you see the trend for the peril of rape victims in Iran. But it doesn't end there. This is more recently now. This is a girl named Zahra Navidpour. Zahra Navidpour was found dead at her mother's home on Sunday, January 6, 2018. She was transferred to a hospital when she was found. There was no signs of life. She was 28 years old, and she had been repeatedly raped by a man named Salman Kudadi. He was a representative of the people of Melekin in the Mullah's parliament. Now, according to the evidence, Zahra most likely committed suicide due to pressures on her and threats made by this regime official. Now, who is this man? Who are these despicable men? Well, this man, Salman Kudadi, is the chairman of the Social Commission in the Mullah's parliament. He had been arrested and detained a number of times on charges of raping his secretary and another woman who was his constituency. Notice he had been arrested and detained, but removed from his cell and returned to work. Just business as usual. What happened with Zahra is that she had filed a complaint on a number of occasions. But every time she filed this complaint, she was ignored by government officials and threatened to go back home and remain silent. They told her, "Shut up. Don't say anymore. Go home." Now, after the death of her father, Zahra ran into financial problems. She became unemployed. To find a job, she referred to the governorate of Malakan, where there was Salman Kudadi, the incumbent deputy of Malakan in Majiz. Now, before all of this rape thing happened, he promised to get her hired in the accounting court of Tehran. Now, at that time, Zahra traveled to Tehran and went into his office. She was locked up, harassed, and subsequently raped by Kudadi. Then she was threatened and warned against telling anybody about the incident. She was reportedly raped by the same man several times. Now, she also learned from another friend that she, too, had been violated and that there was a number of other girls who had complained to this man and about this man, fearing for their lives. So Zahra did everything she could to not remain silent, and she went out and made many, many complaints. And she contacted the security department of the parliament several times, but every time, they told her they need time to examine the case. Otherwise, you know, we'll get around to your complaint. Another example of the war on women in Iran. The list goes on and on. These are just a couple of relevant cases that I've talked about in the past on my radio program. And, of course, the classic case for me was Rahane Jabari. I wrote a book about her called Rahane, A Beautiful Fragrance, and I have done my best to get her story out to every culture in every media, because she represents so many other victims in Iran. She represents so many other women whose stories need to be told. But as you can tell from just these three stories, women are in danger every day in Iran. It's not enough for this government to kill those who disagree with them, vis-a-vis protesters. They also kill women, and women have no chance of survival in Iran, those women who have been raped. And so in my book, The Cross in the Desert, which was before my book about Rouhani, I talk about the way women are treated in Iran, the way they are treated on the streets because of Sharia law. And so I'm giving you this information because the only way we can make a difference in the lives of women in Iran is to be their voice, to write their stories, to make their cases known all over the world, that something someday can be done to this evil regime that rapes their own women and then dares to kill them if they speak up. In Rouhani's case, she had killed, according to the scenario, a former intelligence agent. His reputation was far more important than her life. And so this is the continued war on women in Iran. Today, December 9th, is just 16 days before Christmas. And since about almost a month ago, the Iranians have suffered so much death and destruction in their cause for freedom and democracy. And yet, in this Christmas season, we as Christians celebrate the hope, the birth of Christ, who came to take our suffering and our sins and reconcile us to God. His birth is a majestic event. His birth is the beginning of hope for a world full of suffering, sin, and evil. I want you to hear right now a beautiful vocalist from Dara Music as she sings to us in both English and Farsi. She's Iranian. Oh, Holy Night. Let's listen.
Shabbat shalom, lash kalah.
A beautiful rendition of a Christmas classic, O Holy Night, Dara Music, in Farsi and in English, a beautiful rendition, just gives me chills listening to it. O Holy Night, when God stepped off of his throne in heaven and became a man in Christ Jesus, it definitely was a holy night. And the shepherds declared his glory. Isn't it amazing that God, at the perfect time, became a man in Christ? He stepped down off of his throne to come to us because we could never come to him. The deepness, the darkness of our sin kept us from ascending and coming to him. And so God, in his infinite mercy, stepped down to us to solve the sin problem. He came to give us life and to give it more abundantly. He came to give his life. He came to take our place. He came to give us salvation and hope. And that is something that you and I so desperately need today, and especially the Iranian people who look for freedom and democracy. And Jesus will bring that, but he also brings us life and forgiveness, grace. He comes to give us freedom from the bondage of sin. He comes to break the chains of darkness over us. He comes to save us from our sin. I want to thank you so much for joining me today. Thank you. God bless you, Mary. Thank you for coming and enjoying another broadcast. I so much appreciate your support. I will see you very soon again on The Cross in the Desert this coming Thursday. Everyone have an incredible week. I will see you again on Thursday on The Cross in the Desert.